Lord Jesus, thank you for the opportunity we have to be in your presence. Lord, we know that you are here with us. And Lord, I pray that you would do away with all the lukewarmness in our lives, that we would be on fire for you. Help us, Lord, to live all of our lives, every aspect of our life, every compartment of our life for you, Lord. And as we begin this new series in the book of James, Lord, may we take our faith and live it out so that it makes a difference in this world. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Well, we finished our series on the Ten Commandments, and now we're beginning a new series entitled Faith That Works, a study in the book of James. We're going to go through the book of James verse by verse, taking the principles of God's word and applying it to our lives. And I hope that's your desire every day. As a follower of Jesus Christ, you say, of course, Mel, that's what the word of God is all about. You read it and you apply it. Exactly. And that's what the study of James is going to be all about. We're going to be talking today about my true identity in Christ and who we are. And when someone comes to you and says, who are you? What makes you tick? Why do you live the life that you do? You'd have an answer for that, a thought through answer. And that you're coming to life with all the tools that you can to make a difference for Jesus Christ. You know, that's why we do the classes that we do. You know, the Financial Peace University, the class for the ladies on Malachi. It's a great study. Even the baby bottles. When you leave today, we are a church that's all about protecting the preborn. Amen? Well, that's important to us, that we endeavor to save these lives. And being a part of that and supporting these organizations that are on the front line of that battle is really important to us. We want to take the tools that we have and use them in our lives. Yesterday, we had a loft build in our parking lot. We built loft number 43. Thank you, all the volunteers that show up and are part of that, that spent Saturday morning putting together all the pieces for a house. They stack it on a trailer. They drive it down to Ensenada. There are 42 of them already there. 42 of these little houses that have changed the lives of families in Ensenada, Mexico. It's connected with a church down there, a couple of churches that we work with. And it's a way to make a difference in the lives of others. And by the way, if you show up for a loft build, please don't show up with an oven mitt and a toothbrush. Those aren't the tools that are needed to build a loft, right? You need a hammer and saw and power tools to put this together and make a difference. And that's what the Christian life is all about, getting the tools that God has given you, using them to make a difference in your life, not going through life in a humdrum kind of way. I don't know what my life is all about. I don't know why I'm here. I don't know what I'm doing in life, but that you have a purpose and it's well-defined and you've taken your faith in Jesus Christ and you are living it out. You're making a difference for him. Let me give you some introductory information about the book of James, all right? The book of James was written by a guy named James. You've taken this study before, I can tell. Exactly. It's written by James. Now, it's one of the general epistles, meaning that, like, for example, when Paul wrote a letter and it was addressed to the people of Rome, the church in Rome, it was called the book of Romans. It was to Corinth. It was called the book of Corinthians. This one is called James because it's named after the guy that wrote it. We'll talk more about him later. It was written about 46 to 50 AD. If somebody walked up to you and said, hey, which book of the New Testament was written first? You might say, well, the book of Matthew is first in the New Testament, so maybe that was the one that was written first. Would that be accurate? No, not at all. The book of James is probably the first book of the New Testament to be written, earliest book. And it really addresses the easy believism that some people are falling into. You know, that belief that says, well, I prayed a prayer and that means I'm going to heaven. I had a pastor tell me that one time. There was a pastor in my town back in Illinois, and we were having a lunch together, and we were kind of debating the whole lordship issue. That I believe when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you must acknowledge that Jesus is worthy to be followed. You are to receive him as Lord. Doesn't mean you work to become a Christian. You just say, hey, Lord, I put my faith and trust in you, and you are worthy to be followed. I'll make you my Lord. He's like, well, I don't think you have to say that. I don't think you need to do that. I have a brother who prayed a prayer 20 years ago. I haven't seen one change in his life. I haven't seen one fruit of the Spirit in his life at all in the past 20 years, but I know he's going to heaven because he prayed a prayer. I said to him, if that was my brother, I'd be really concerned about his salvation, about whether or not he just said the words but didn't really mean it, or did he really receive Jesus Christ into his life? If he did, God does not allow us to live in the same condition that he found us in. He wants to change us. He wants to grow us up. The New Testament calls that sanctification. Be more and more like Christ, a process that we go through. We are under construction, and we're to enter into it joyfully. We're not to fight against that. We're not to say, God, no, leave me alone. We're to say, God, I welcome you in my life. I want to be more like you. You are worthy to be followed. So the theme of this book is this, what faith looks like. If you have true faith, then this is how you're going to live. It's a great question, isn't it? How then should I live? I just prayed to receive Christ. How then should I live? How should I live my life? What does it look like in my life? Well, that's what James addresses. In 108 verses, he gives, get this, 50 imperatives. 50 commands. That's what an imperative is. Something you should do. 50 of them in 108 verses. What faith looks like. I think the key verse in the book of James is James 2:17. Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. That's a key verse of this book. You know, Martin Luther, the father of the Reformation, the guy that kind of drove the church back to the Word of God, he didn't like this book very much. He called it the straw gospel or the straw epistle, meaning that he didn't like it that much because it seemed to contradict the writings of Paul that said, salvation is by faith alone, but it doesn't at all. In fact, the book of James is a wonderful complement to the writings of Paul. Paul was driving home the fact that salvation is not by works, it's by faith. And then James comes along and says, and yeah, by the way, if you have true faith and you're truly a follower of Christ, it will change you. Has it been changing you today? You know, when I teach this, my prayer would be that every time you hear a message at church, you would be asking, how does this apply to me? You know, yeah, wow, is it changing me? Is that part of the process that I'm joyfully entering into? That would be my desire after every sermon, that you'd leave this place a changed person. Let me tell you a little bit about the structure of the New Testament. I thought this would be helpful, knowing that James is not one of the Pauline epistles, one of the general epistles. I kind of see the structure of the New Testament as similar to a house. House has a foundation, walls, a roof. Well, in the New Testament, the foundation of the New Testament are the books of history. There are five of them. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Three of the Gospels. Those three Gospels are sometimes referred to as the, anybody know? Synoptic Gospels. Oh, what does that mean, Mel? That's a fancy schmancy word. It is. It means with the same eye. That Matthew, Mark, and Luke see the life of Christ from a very similar perspective. Written by three different individuals inspired by the Holy Spirit to write these books. But they're very similar in what they record of the life of Christ. The fourth gospel, the Gospel of John, is often referred to as the supplemental gospel. What does that mean? 90% of what you read in the Gospel of John is not found in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. It gives a whole bunch of new information about the life of Christ. Then the fifth book is the book of Acts. 28 chapters about the birth and growth of the church. Now, we're chapter 29, right? Our story continues with us. The church in Bonzo, California. But Acts 1 through 28 is all about the birth and growth of the church. How did the church get from Jerusalem to spreading all around the world? If you read the Gospel of Acts, it'll tell you. Then there are a number of other letters in the New Testament. The Pauline epistles. I consider that one of the walls of our house. There are 9 epistles. Epistles is just a fancy word for letters. Letters that Paul writes to the church in Rome, the church in Corinth, the church in Thessalonica. These are all letters that Paul writes, or 9 of those. Then there are 4 letters that he writes to pastors, the 4 pastoral letters. That's the roof of the house. The other wall of the house are these 9 books. They're called the general epistles. James is one of them. And this whole section is written by different authors to different audiences. And James is one of those general epistles. If you were to read an outline of the book of James, one might be this, a test of faith. The first section of the book deals with how our faith is tested. James 1, verse 1 through 18. The second part of the book is the characteristics of faith. Okay, what does faith look like? What does it mean to my life? Verse 19 of chapter 1 through chapter 5, verse 6. The third major section is the triumph of faith. James 5, verses 7 through 20. Well, those are the three major sections of the book of James. And there's a quote that I love to say in this church. You've heard me say it. If you've been here before, I've said it a number of times. And I think it's a great summary of what the book of James is all about. Here it is. Here's the summary. A faith that hasn't changed you is a faith that hasn't saved you. Exactly. If you say my faith hasn't changed me, then I would question whether or not it has saved you. See, many people come to faith in Christ for the wrong reasons. I was at a men's retreat back in Illinois. And we had about 70, 80 guys on this retreat, and we broke up into small groups. And the question of the day was this: share with guys in your group not how you came to faith in Christ, but why. Why did you come to faith in Christ? And guys in my group started to share. And there was one guy in the group, well, we finally came to him, and he said, you know, I came to faith in Christ because I knew it would make my wife happy. And he kind of stopped and he thought, you know what? That's the first time I have verbalized that in my life. It just hit me. I came to Christ for all the wrong reasons. I did this to make my wife happy, not because I really felt I needed a savior. And literally, this is true. He started to break down in tears in this small group. And we started to share with him how you can make a decision for the right reasons right now to put your faith in Jesus Christ, to acknowledge that you've disobeyed God. And that you fall short of God's standard, and that there's an answer to your sin problem. It's the amazing Jesus Christ, God in flesh, who died on the cross for you. And he said, that's what I want to do. I want to pray right now. And in that circle, he prayed to receive Christ for the right reasons. See, if a faith really has saved you, it will begin to change you. If you understand the gravitas, the weight of what has happened in your life, that you are hopeless and helpless, but with Christ, you now have hope and help, and he lives inside of you, and your body now is the temple of God as he lives inside of you. See, a faith that doesn't change you, I believe, is a faith that hasn't saved you. And you need to go back to step one and say, Lord, I want to come to faith in you for the very right reasons. That brings me to what we're going to be talking about today. It's this: my true identity in Christ. Who I am. Somebody walked up to you and said, who are you? Well, what makes you tick? Why do you live the way you do? Do you have a solid answer for that? Would you say, oh, well, that's a good question. I have to think about that for a while. I really don't know what to say. And please don't answer such personal questions. I don't want to answer that kind of, that's invasive. No, you would have a great answer to tell someone. You know what? I live the way I do. I'm not perfect at it, but I live the way I do because of this reason. Do you have that worked out in your life? Do you have that worked out? See, who you are is very important. My daughter is going to California Baptist University, and they're starting a new semester. And she was buying some books in the Riverside bookstore up in Riverside, California with my credit card. And my credit card company flagged this as an irregularity. And what did they do? They put a lock on my card. All of a sudden, my daughter tried to use my card, and it was declined. She said, Dad, my card's being declined. What's up? I called the credit card company. They said, yes, we've seen some irregularities on your credit card usage, and we want to verify that you approve these charges. And she said, let me ask you a few questions first. Can you give me the last four digits of your social security number? Yes, I can. It's this. Can you give me the name, the maiden name of your mother? Yes, it's this. Can you tell me what street you grew up on? Yes, I can. It's this. You had a mortgage one time with a bank. I'm going to give you four banks. You tell me which bank is the one you had the mortgage with. And she gave me the four banks, and I got it right. Then she said, the first date your mother went on with your father 48 years ago, what was it? No, she didn't ask that question, but I was amazed at all these questions they were asking to try to get my true identity. My true identity. It's amazing. Our identity is something to be protected. I was researching this week about identity theft, people that steal who you are. Listen to this. This is from the TransUnion website. That's a credit monitoring organization. It says, identity theft is the fastest growing crime in America. The number of identity theft incidents has reached, listen to this, 9.9 million per year, according to the Federal Trade Commission. Every minute, that means, 19 people fall victim to identity theft. Every minute, 19 people, their identities are being stolen. It takes the average victim an estimated $500 and 30 hours to resolve each identity theft crime. Studies have shown that it's becoming more common for a person to be stealing the identity of someone closest to them. One study found 32% of identity theft victims discovered that a family member or relative was responsible for stealing their identity. That same study found 18% were victimized by a friend, neighbor, or an in-home employee. It's a big problem, right? And making sure we protect our identity is very important. Well, my prayer would be finding our identity is even more important than that. Finding who we are, why we're here. That leads me to the bottom line. It's this. The greatest thing that defines us is not our name, even though that's important. It's not our vocation, but our relationship with God and our standing with Him. And when I say that, my prayer would be every one of you would say, Mel, I get that. And you know what? I am totally confident of my standing with God today. I know where I stand. And if I die today, I know where I'd be going. Because I'm totally confident of my relationship with God. But there may be some who don't have that confidence today. Don't have that confidence. And I know when I meet somebody, and maybe some of you did it today, when we asked you to meet and greet with one another, you may have said, hey, what's your name? That's the first obvious question, right? The next question might be, well, what do you do? And sadly, there are many people who find their worth and their identity in their vocation and what they do. And I believe the Word of God screams out to us that we don't find our worth and our purpose and our identity in what we do or even our name. We find our worth and identity in our relationship with God, our relationship with Him. I did a brief study just to see how many organizations are out there to protect your identity. I found this amazing list just in a 5-minute study of all these companies that are here to protect your identity. You pay them to protect your identity. It's really important to protect your identity. Much more important than that is to know who you are. To know your identity in Christ, to know what makes you tick, what drives you every day, what causes you to have an agenda like you do every single day. Like you turn your Bibles to James chapter 1. We're going to just study one verse today because we covered a lot of introductory material. James chapter 1. So go towards the back of the New Testament, Hebrews, James. James does what's natural. As he writes this letter, he identifies who he is. He just simply says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Now you might say, well, who is this James guy? Problem is, there are a number of James in the New Testament. But I think it's very clear who wrote this book. And scholars are in a consensus about who actually wrote this book. There's an agreement about which James this is. James is a common name. Common name. Very common in the Palestinian time during the New Testament. Kind of like our culture today. If you go into our church records, you'll find a number of people named John. A lot of people named Mary. A lot of people named Bill or Mike. Melvin is a popular name in our church. We have 7 elders on our elder board, 2 Melvins. That shows you how popular that name is in an elder board of 7, 2. And both of them spell their name in an unusual way. It's not M-E-L-V-I-N, it's M-E-L-V-Y-N. 2 of them in a 7-member elder board, very popular name in American culture. But here's what I need to tell you. Identity is often defined by your name. And I know a lot of people know you by your name. That's important. James does the same thing. It makes sense that he starts off his letter by saying James. Well, who is this guy? Let me tell you more about him. James was called by Paul in Galatians 2:9 a pillar of the church in Jerusalem. He was a leader of the early church. He was the guy who presided over the church when they had what was called the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. What was that about, Mel? Well, it was about a very important theological question. The question was this. New believers were saying, they were mostly Jewish, hey, wait a minute, all these Gentiles are believing in Christ, but they're uncircumcised? They haven't done anything Jewish. Shouldn't they do some Jewish things like get circumcised and do other things before they become a believer in Christ? So that was kind of a legalistic question. They need to work on a few things before they place their faith in Christ. So James was the pillar of the church that presided over this council of leaders in the church. And they talked about it. And Peter stood up, and this is the argument that won the day. Peter said, hey, you know what, guys? I went to the household of a man by the name of Cornelius. He was a Roman centurion, like total Gentile. And when I went there, I shared with him the good news of Jesus Christ, and he believed in Christ, this is Acts chapter 10, and his whole family. And all of a sudden, there were signs that came upon Cornelius, just like the signs that came upon us in Acts chapter 2. You know what they were? Tongues as a fire, sound of a mighty rushing wind. That descended on Cornelius and his entire family. So if God accepted Cornelius the way he was, uncircumcised and everything else, who are we to add to that? God accepted Cornelius the way he was. That argument won the day. James, who was presiding over that council, though, wrote a letter to Gentile Christians saying, you know what? You don't have to do all these Jewish things to become a Christian, but we do ask that you stay away from certain things. And he gives them four conditions. You can read about it in Acts 15. And the Gentiles said, yeah, we'll do it. James wrote that letter. This book of James is actually the second letter that James wrote in the New Testament. Here's another thing. He wrote the letter 46 to 50 AD. Again, probably the first letter, first book to be written chronologically in the New Testament. He was also martyred in 62 AD. Mel, how did that happen? Well, the Jewish leaders were really upset about the church exploding and all these thousands of people coming to faith in Christ. They knew James was the pillar of the church in Jerusalem, the leader of the church in Jerusalem. They called him and said, you got to tell people to stop that. You got to tell them to stop. If you don't tell them to stop, we're going to kill you. Well, James refused to tell them to stop believing in Jesus, and James was stoned to death in 62 AD, becoming a martyr of the church. Here's another amazing fact about James. He was the brother of Jesus. In fact, it's probably more accurate to say the half-brother of Jesus. That Jesus had a brother that he grew up with, a younger brother by the name of James, who wrote this letter. Now think about that. Can you imagine the pressure James felt being the younger brother of Jesus? I mean, how many times must James have heard, James, why can't you be like your older brother Jesus? I mean, the guy's perfect. He cleans his room. He gets straight A's in Jewish school. He always does his chores, man. What's wrong with you? And there might have been some resentment that James felt, because indications are that James did not become a believer in Christ until after the resurrection. That's when he gave his life to Christ, to his half-brother, Jesus, and became this amazing pillar of the early church. And there's an indication of that in a few passages. In Mark chapter 6, verse 3, it says this, and this is when Jesus is in Nazareth, all right? He's in Nazareth, and he was going to be doing some teaching. And the Gospels record for us that Jesus stands up to read from the Old Testament, a very messianic passage. And when he stood up to read, everyone was listening to Jesus because they'd heard that Jesus was this amazing teacher. Then the Bible says, after Jesus read that messianic passage, he sat down and all eyes were upon him. You might say, well, why would somebody look at somebody when they sit down? In our church, if somebody stands to read the Word of God and they sit down, you don't keep looking at them. Well, this is why they did. When Jesus read from the Old Testament, he stood up out of reverence for the Old Testament. When he sat down in front of the synagogue, it meant that he was going to teach from the Old Testament. Sitting was a symbol or a sign of submission to the Word of God. He said these words. After reading a passage about the coming of the Messiah, he said this, today, These words have been fulfilled in your hearing. Can you imagine how that went over in the synagogue in Nazareth? Wait a minute. Is this guy saying that he's the Messiah? And that's where this verse pops in. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. They're upset with Jesus because, hey, this guy grew up with us. These are his brothers and his sisters that are right here. He's just a normal guy, but he's claiming to be the Messiah. Another reason why we believe he's the Lord's brother is because Paul identifies him in Galatians 1:19 as James, the Lord's brother. As James, the Lord's brother. Now, there are Christians who don't believe that James is the half-brother of Jesus. They believe that Mary was a perpetual virgin her whole life, that she never had sex and never had any other children. We don't believe that because of Mark 6:3, Matthew 13:55-56, Galatians 1:19. I'll show you another passage in just a second. The Catholic Church holds that Mary was a perpetual virgin. I went to a Catholic website, and this is their official statement. The faithful knew through the witness of Scripture and tradition that Jesus was Mary's only child and that she remained a lifelong virgin. We believe the text is real clear that Jesus did have brothers and sisters. In fact, another verse that lends support to the fact that Mary did not remain a virgin her whole life is found in Matthew 1:24-25. After the angel told Joseph, hey, Mary is pregnant supernaturally. You're to take her as your wife. The text says this. When Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. What is the text saying? It's clear. Mary was taken by Joseph as Joseph's wife, but Joseph didn't have sex with Mary until after Jesus was born. That's the clear implication of that text. He didn't know her in a sexual way until after Jesus was born. So we believe it makes sense that Joseph and Mary, like many other couples, had more children. And so their family tree would kind of look like this. Mary supernaturally gave birth to Jesus. And then Mary and Joseph together had children by the name of James, Joseph, Judas, Simon, and a number of sisters. We don't know exactly how many. There's also archaeological support for James being the half-brother of Jesus. There was an archaeological discovery made, and it made big-time news around 2002, about 10 years ago. Maybe you heard about it. It was an ossuary that was found. An ossuary is a bone box. In ancient times, in the times of Jesus, when someone died, they would do what they did with Jesus. They'd wrap him in a burial cloth and put him in a tomb. Generally, a year or two later, after the body had decayed, they would come back in, take the bones of the body, and put them in a much smaller ossuary or bone box. They discovered this bone box, and there was an inscription on the bone box. The inscription was, James, son of Joseph, brother of Jesus. Now, some believe it's a forgery. In fact, the Israeli Board of Antiquities calls this a forgery. But there are many scholars who believe the inscription is genuine. And this could very well be the bone box of James, the half-brother of Jesus. But I love how James starts out the book. He just says, James. And that leads me to the second point. Identity is often defined by what we do, right? After you meet somebody, you might say, well, what do you do? And in our culture, it's real important. Like, oh, wow, you do that? That's really impressive. That's really impressive. James doesn't do that in his letter. That's what I love about the way he starts the letter. He just says this, James, a servant of God. A servant of God. He doesn't say, James, the pillar of the church. He doesn't say, James, the half-brother of Jesus, so listen up. He doesn't say that. Such a humble approach. I love how he defines himself, a servant of God. And that leads me to the third point. It's this. Identity is best defined by your relationship with God. If somebody asked you today, who are you? Would you start by saying, you know who I am? I'm as best as I can be, follower of Jesus Christ. Who are you? Yeah, I'm a servant of God. That's who I am. I'm here to serve God. James says that in his text. A servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. The word servant here is actually the word doulos, which is really more accurately translated slave, someone that has no rights at all. That's what James calls himself. I'm a slave of God. Whatever he wants me to do, man, I'm ready. That's what defines me. Is that how you define yourself? Man, I'm just here to serve God. And there are other statements in the Word of God that are really encouraging about our identity in Christ. I thought I'd share just some of them with you. James starts off with a powerful one. Let me give you some others. You are loved children of God. I hope you understand what that means. There have been people that have said to me, well, Mel, hey, we're all children of God. Doesn't matter what you believe, because we're all children of God. We're all going to get to God eventually. Is that what the Word of God teaches? No, not at all. We're all created by God. That's true. We all have the image of God stamped in us, but not all of us are children of God. John 1:12 says this, but to all who did receive Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. You want to become a child of God today? You want to be adopted into the family of God? Here's the requirement. You must believe in Jesus Christ. You must receive him. Hey, Mel, is that receiving mean? Is that what you do when you take the cup of juice and the bread and you eat it? Is that receiving Christ? So someone told me recently. Yeah, I receive Christ every week when I take the Lord's Supper. No, that's not receiving Christ. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says receiving Christ is believing that Jesus Christ died on the cross for you. And you receive this free gift of eternal life that he offers to everyone. And it never becomes yours until you receive it. See, when you've done that, you become a child of God. You're in his family, man. You are in the family plan. You're part of his kingdom. Here's the next verse that kind of highlights the love of God. It says this, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you're truly a follower of Christ, nothing can separate you from the love of God. Nothing will stop God's plan from bringing you to the destination he desires. And I know sometimes this life can be hard, and I know sometimes we are burdened by the experiences of this life. But my prayer would be all of us would find our identity in the fact that we are a child of God, and this time on this earth is brief and fleeting. But there is coming a day when we are going to see our God that created everything with awesome power face to face and see the place that he prepared for us, and we are part of his family. Here's the next thing that defines you. You are bought at a high price. I hope you realize today, you are bought at a high price. And I believe with all my heart that it's theologically correct to say that if you were the only person living on the planet, Jesus would have died on the cross for you. He would have died in your place. Greater love has no one than this, Jesus said, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends. You are bought at a high price. That the creator God of this universe would come and die for you, give his life for you. I love what it says in 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. Well, no, I don't like that. I want to be my own. I want to be my own person. No one tells me what to do. You don't get it. When you do it according to your plan and your way, you're in bondage. You're in slavery. You have no hope. But when you give yourself to God, all of a sudden you're made free. You are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. You are bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Glorify God in your body. And somehow, as a true believer, God lives inside of you. There's a show that sometimes I watch with my kids called How It's Made. Have you ever seen that show? How It's Made? They show you how stuff is made. And we were watching it yesterday, my 11-year-old son and I, and it came to this segment of the show, Stilton Blue Cheese. Anybody watch that yesterday? Anybody watch that? I was thinking, okay, this has got to be one of the most boring parts of this show I've ever seen, but let me watch what it takes to make blue cheese. I couldn't believe how complicated it was to make blue cheese. the whole process, the steps involved, and that the perfect blue cheese sits on the shelf for how many weeks, you think, before you eat it? How many weeks? 8 weeks. This dairy product is sitting on the shelf, and it's got all this kind of mold in it, you know, growing, the blue part of it. They insert it with this stuff. No wonder I'm a vegan. It's no wonder. Who would eat that? But it took 8 weeks. Complicated. But I want to tell you today, that show will never be able to describe what exactly happens when you place your faith and trust in Christ and you allow Him to live inside of you. It's an amazing process. It's a miraculous process that God does in you. Here's the next thing. We're servants of God. We're servants of God. It says this, Jesus said this, whoever would be great among you must be your servant. We're working our way down the corporate ladder. I love when I see people at this church who have a high standing in the community. But after a banquet that we have in this worship center, or there's some activity where there's a lot of stuff on the floor, there are people vacuuming the floor, setting up chairs. They're not saying, hey, you know what? Hey, I'm the CEO of this large corporation. Don't ask me to vacuum a carpet. God wants us to work our way down and see greatness in the fact that there's no job too low for us in the body of Christ, and that we can serve others and in so doing become great in God's eyes. Here's the next thing. We're justified and declared innocent. Romans 5:1 says this, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, your sins are wiped clean. Just as if I'd never sinned. That's who you are today before God. Do not allow any past sin in your life to handcuff you to the point where you say, I can't be used by God. I did this terrible thing before I became a Christian. Oh, man. No, God forgives it all. Even after coming to Christ, there may be times when you have failed, but you're to come clean before God and say, Lord, in spite of my frailties, in spite of my sins, I believe I've been made clean as white as snow. And I'll live for you. Here's the next thing. We are co-heirs with Christ. It says this, we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. That makes sense, right? If you're a child of God, you should inherit something. It says this, and fellow heirs with Christ. Jesus shares all that he has with us. It's amazing. And lastly, this, seated with Christ. There's authority that you have as a believer in him. It says this, and it's amazing, that we were raised up with Christ, verse 6, and seated us with him in the heavenly places. That there's an authority you have as a believer in Jesus Christ to overcome sin, to not be bound to sin anymore, that there's no sin that should conquer you if you allow the power of the Holy Spirit to live inside of you and give you victory in your life. That's who we are in Christ. Next week, we're going to come back and study more about James and how to handle trials in a godly way with faith. Amen, church? Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, I just love your word. Thank you for the honesty and the humility of James, who just called himself a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, may each of us see ourselves in the same way. May that be the identity that shapes us and molds us and gives us purpose and drive. Lord, may we not be caught up in the same old stuff of this world. But change us, Lord. We love you. Thank you for dying on the cross for us. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Hey, let's all stand together as we sing this song.